27th chapter of the book of Psalms. We're going to read the entire psalm, verses 1 through 14, and it reads like this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to this psalm this morning and we ask that as we think through it, that your Spirit would enlighten us, would teach us, Lord, would comfort, would encourage, would help in our walk with you. And Lord, even as David experienced much trouble in his life, yet he never took his eyes off of you. And Lord, we ask that we would learn from this psalm today how to respond in the day of trouble. And so, Lord, we also pray this morning for Sue, and as she has lost her vehicle to a thief, we ask, Lord, that you would calm her heart, let her know your presence, and Father, that they would find her vehicle and return it to her, and Lord, that you would work things out for her in this situation. And so, Father, we commit this next few minutes to you as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a difficult place in your life? Silly question, right? We've all been there. Maybe you didn't know where to turn in that time. Maybe you found yourself in such a mess that you thought the situation was absolutely hopeless, or face such an enormous problem that you felt it was unsolvable. There really was no solution. Or had your back against the wall and there was no escape route. There was no way out. There was no way to get out of that particular predicament. Well, you're not alone. King David faced all of these kinds of things and more. In fact, as you read David's Psalms, not just this one, but the various Psalms that he wrote, you find that very often David's Psalms are his very own description of kind of back against the wall life circumstances. So, for example, in Psalm 31:1, he writes, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. In Psalm 55, verses 4 and 5, he wrote, my heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, that's nothing like, you know, oh, I broke a fingernail or something, you know. Psalm 69, 1 through 3, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. Have you ever cried so much that you're just tired of crying? I mean, these are some of David's experiences, some of the reflections of his own life and how as he experienced trouble and adversity in his life, he's expressing it in these Psalms. Have you ever felt like David in some of these expressions? Well, as we look at the 27th Psalm, we're going to see how David faced some of these situations in his life, what he did. And as we read this 27th Psalm, we can learn at least three principles for dealing with life's difficulties. I want you to notice, before we look at those principles, just what he's reflecting on in this Psalm. Verse 2, he says he has evil enemies. You know, he's got enemies that hate him, that are evil, that have evil intention against him. Verse 2, he says they want to devour his flesh. That's just a very kind of picturesque way of saying they want to kill me. They want to devour my flesh. They were after his life. In verse 3, he says a host, that is a multitude, a host of evildoers are positioned against me. In verse 12, he says his enemies lie about him and are violent. And so in this psalm, he's really reflecting on the adversity that is around him and in his life and the difficulty of it and the severity of it and how it's not just that, well, he's just kind of having a bad day and when he goes to bed and wakes up tomorrow, everything will be okay, but he's having a really bad life. I mean, he's in these perplexing situations where he has enemies who want to kill him and destroy him, and he knew what it was like to experience the bad stuff of his life, to have the walls closing in on him, to feel the crushing weight of life's circumstances, but he also knew what to do during those times. I think the first principle we can state here as we look at this psalm is that we must put our confidence in God. We must put our confidence in God. It's interesting to note that when problems hit David from every side, when the walls were crashing in, when life's difficulties became overwhelming, David focused not on his problems. Oh, he stated them. He knew they were there. He didn't stick his head in the sand like an ostrich and pretend there weren't troubles in his life. He states what they are in the psalm, but he didn't focus on his problems. He focused on his God. He didn't allow his mind to go to bad places. You know, sometimes when life kind of goes bad on us, we allow our minds to go to bad places. But instead, David focused his thoughts upon God and especially on God's ability to take care of him. And when trouble comes our way, we need to do the same because our ability to cope in time of trouble, our ability, our path to victory in the midst of our trials depends in part upon our mindset. That is what it is that our minds are fixed upon. And I'm not just talking here about, you know, positive thinking or kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but I'm talking about fixing our minds on God, fixing our minds on the truth of Scripture. Because how we think and what we choose to dwell on, and we do get to choose what we think about. We do get to choose what our minds dwell upon. What we think about will not only determine how we feel, that's our emotional state, because our emotions kind of follow our thoughts. When you think sad thoughts, what do your emotions do? They follow with sadness. When you think happy thoughts, your emotions follow with happiness. It's why when you watch a movie, you know, and the horse dies, you know, you start to cry because it's sad. It's a sad thought you're watching. And so it'll not only determine how we feel, but how we think will ultimately determine how we act because our thought process very much influences the choices that we make. And so it will not only determine how we feel and how we act, but our thought process, how we think, will often determine the outcome of our situation Again, not because somehow our thoughts have power over matter or power over influence over the things around us, but the reason they will often influence the outcome of the situation is because how we think influences the decisions that we make along the way, and every decision we make has implications, right? So if we're not thinking properly and we make bad decisions out of that thought process, then we're going to have the consequences of those bad decisions. If we have our minds where they should be and we're thinking the thoughts we should think, particularly about God and His Word, we'll make decisions that flow out of that thought process, and those decisions will have implications for our lives, and oftentimes they're very different than the implications that are made out of a bad thought process. And so the Bible is very clear that we need to work hard to keep our thought life focused on good and godly things if we're going to live well. So, for example, in Philippians 4:8, the Apostle Paul makes it a point to tell us exactly this. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy," what's the next phrase? "Think on these things." And so the apostle is telling us to be deliberate about the things that we think about, and that we need to think about good things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, pure, right, lovely, admirable. Focus your mind on those things. Think good thoughts. Don't think bad thoughts. Think righteous thoughts. Think holy thoughts. Think godly thoughts. And when it comes to life difficulties, the outcome is awfully greatly influenced by our thought process. And David understood that. That's why he begins this psalm by focusing his thoughts on his all-powerful God. In verses 1 through 3, David is talking to himself. You ever talk to yourself? Yeah, I do that sometimes. So we're not, either we're all crazy or we're all normal. So David is talking to himself, and look at what he says in verses 1 through 3. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident." David is giving himself a pep talk. That's what he's doing there. He's reminding himself of who God is. Who is God? He reminds himself, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the defense of my life." Do we sometimes have to remind ourselves of who God is? Absolutely. Because we forget. Oh, we know. I mean, when we're sitting in church and everything's good, you know, and nothing's coming up against us, and we know who God is, and we can think right thoughts. But in the fire, in the midst of the turmoil and the trial and whatever it is that's coming against us, we tend to default to, uh-oh, this is bad. This isn't going to work. I'm in trouble. There's no way out. And we need to force ourselves to say things like, "Even in this situation, the Lord is my light and my salvation. In this situation, the Lord is the defense of my life." David is also telling himself how he's going to respond. So he kind of has a programmed response in place. Watch what he says. He says to himself, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear." What is he saying? He is determining ahead of time that even if a whole army, thousands, come against him, he is not going to be afraid. "Though war arise against me, I will be confident." So "I will not be afraid" is the negative, right? He's thinking about the negative response. I'm not going to do that. But now he focuses on the positive response. "I will be confident." So he's giving himself this pep talk, and he chooses to focus his thoughts on the power and protection of God. To remember and confess that God is his light. That is, as light, not only is God holy, that's one of the metaphors of light that the scripture uses for God to illustrate his holiness, but also that God is the one who shows us the way and illumines the way for us. So when you're in trouble and the darkness seems to be closing in, God is our light. He's the one who will show the way. God is my salvation, he says. That is, God is the one who delivers me from trouble. And he's not just talking about, you know, ultimately our spiritual salvation, our eternal salvation, though that is certainly implied, but he's talking about God is the one who delivers us from trouble, from the trouble of life. And then he says in verse 1 that God is the defense of his life. He is the one, God is the one who looks after me. God is the one who protects me. God is the one who defends me. God is the one who cares for me. And as the result of these truths being reiterated to himself, he says, I will not fear and I will be confident. We have to do the same thing David did. So when we're facing life's difficulties, we have two options. Option number one is to focus on the problem at hand and think negative, self-defeating thoughts that lead us to despair. We've all been there, right? Something happens, life's difficulties come crashing in on us, and we give way to worry, which, by the way, is sin, because Jesus said, don't worry, don't be anxious for anything, don't worry about anything. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So we can default to worry, which isn't a good thing. We can give up and lose hope. We could just say, well, it's hopeless. I'm done. It's over. Or we can think things like, I'll never get out of this mess. This will never work out. This will never get better. I'll never be happy again. Isn't it interesting how in the midst of certain situations, we use those all-inclusive phrases, right? We don't say, this might not work. We say, this will never work. We don't say, we might not get better. We say, we'll never get better. And so we use those all-encompassing, you know, absolute phrases. And when we think like that, what we are really saying, we are reflecting a theology. We are reflecting a certain belief in God, about God. When we think like that, what we're saying is this problem is bigger than God because this problem can't be solved. So it's bigger than God. Or we're saying something like, even God can't help me with this one. Oh, God can help with a lot of things. God can certainly, you know, help with this or that, or I've seen him help this person or that, but not this time, not me, and not this situation. Or we're saying that God is powerless to help me. He's powerless to protect me. He's powerless to provide for me in this situation. He's powerless to sustain me through this. And then when we do that, we become a slave to our own negative thought process, which takes our focus off of God and does something else, and that is it quenches our faith. Because when we begin to think those kinds of thoughts, those are faith-killing thoughts. And that is not how God wants us to think. Our second option is to choose to think biblical thoughts that nurture confidence in God. And that's what David did. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He's saying, I have nothing to fear and no one to dread when I focus my thoughts on God, my strength. Because who's greater than God? Who's more powerful than God? Who can answer prayer like God? In fact, Isaiah has a whole chapter asking the question, who is like God? No one. And so when we're facing a difficulty, no matter how insurmountable or overwhelming it may be, we need to focus not on our problems, but on God and his power, and then have confidence in God. And when we do that, when we have a solid theology of who God is, when we remember that God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, I mean, there is no one higher than God. I mean, he is at the top of the chain. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. There is nothing God can't do. You remember when they called Jesus And they said, our brother Lazarus is dying. You know, come, you can heal him. But Jesus waited. And then Lazarus died and he arrives 4 days later. And they said to him, if only you had been here. See, we believe you had power when it was like this. But now that he's dead and he's been in the tomb for 4 days, there's nothing you can do about it, Jesus. That's essentially what they were saying. If only you had gotten here when he was still alive. But now that he's dead, there's nothing you can do. But God is omnipotent. And that's what Jesus demonstrated. Oh, just watch. Lazarus come forth. And Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb, 4 days dead, wrapped in grave clothes. Comes back to life at the command of omnipotent God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. There's nothing he doesn't know about in your situation and the things that you need. He's omnipresent. He's with you wherever you are. When you remind yourself that that is who God is, that he is the God who spoke creation into existence. He didn't have some cosmic workshop and a bunch of tools and a pile of construction materials that he had to go in and build the universe out of. He just said, oh, there's nothing? Well, I want something. Let there be light. Let there be a world. Let there be animals. Let there be trees. Let there be insects. Let there be fish. And things appeared as God spoke. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. They had their back up against the wall. They thought it was hopeless. Moses, you should have left us in Egypt. Now we're going to die. But God has a way out. He parts the water. He raised people from the dead. By his mighty power, the galaxies are held in place. You know, I want you to concentrate real hard right now and see if you can detect motion. Is anyone moving? Anyone think they're moving? You are. Our world is spinning. It's revolving around the sun, as all of the planets are. And our universe is inside of a galaxy, and the whole universe is turning around the center of that galaxy. It's amazing, and at tremendous speeds. And we're not even dizzy. And God is holding it all together. He numbers the stars. Not only does he know how many there are, he calls every one of them by name. When we get focused on God and his power, our problems will shrink to their proper proportions. Then we will not be afraid. So the first thing to do when facing life's difficulties is to put our confidence in God, and that requires controlling how we think in the midst of our trial. Here's a suggested plan of action, and it basically follows the first three verses of Psalm. Number one, confess with your mouth the great truths of God's Word. God is my light. God is my salvation. Number two, recall how God has provided or cared for you in the past. David does that in verse 2. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. David remembers that God has delivered him before, and he brings his mind to bear upon those things. Number three, refuse to dwell on negative thoughts. Verse 3, I will not fear. David says, I'm not going to think negative thoughts. I'm not going to think fearful thoughts. I'm not going to think I'm afraid. Number 4, choose to think positively, especially as it relates to God. And David says, I will be confident. We need to do the same. The second principle is this, we must draw near to God. When we face life's difficulties, they can either, and maybe you've had both of these experiences, they can either draw us closer to God or they can push us away from God. The trials can do either. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the trials can do either. When life's difficulties come, they can either draw us closer to God or push us further away from God. And when David was facing troubles and difficulties, what he wanted was to be as close to God as he could possibly get, because he knew that joy and help and peace and comfort were all found in the presence of God. Notice the language he uses to express his desire to be close in relationship with God. Verse 4, he expresses the desire to be in God's house. He also, in verse 4, to behold God's beauty, to meditate on God and His Word. Verse 6, to offer sacrifices to God. Verse 6, to sing praises to God. Verse 7, to cry out to God for help. These are all relational dimensions that David wants to exist in his relationship with God. He wants to dwell in the house of God. He wants to behold the beauty of God, to meditate on God and His Word. He just wants to be close to God. In the midst of overwhelming problems, David had one dominating desire, and that was to be as close to God as he could possibly get. It's like a small child who becomes so frightened. You know, maybe they're afraid of the dark. Maybe they're afraid of monsters under the bed. You know, maybe they're whatever they're afraid of. But what do when they're afraid? They come running to mom or dad, right? And what do when they get there? They cling. And they hold on so tight, you think they're never, ever going to let go. They can't hold tightly enough. They just know that they're scared. And when they're in the embrace of mom or dad, when they're held by their parents, they suddenly have nothing to fear. And that's exactly what David is expressing. When you or I are experiencing life's difficulties, and sometimes terrifying circumstances, there is no safer place, there is no more comforting place than in the arms of our Heavenly Father. And that's what David understood, and that's what you and I must understand as well. Look at what God says to David in the midst of his difficulties in verse 8. When you said, David is talking to God now, when you said, seek my face. What does God say to David in the midst of his difficulty? Seek my face. David, seek me, pursue me, get in my presence. When God says, seek my face, when you're in trouble, when life is unraveling, when you've reached a dead end, seek my face, draw close to me, come and cry out to me. David says, I sought you. I sought you. Moses understood this in his time of uncertainty, and turn to Exodus chapter 33. And as he faced the great task of leading the Israelites from Mount Sinai, out into the wilderness and so forth, he understood that he needed the presence of God. And without the presence of God, the trip was doomed before it began. Exodus 33, beginning at verse 12. Listen to how Moses talks to God. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. But you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, I have found favor in your sight. Let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider also that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Isn't that interesting? Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, don't lead us out into that wilderness, because we can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. And so what we need to understand is that when we are going through life's perplexing problems, when we are going through difficulties, when we are up against the wall, we can't do it alone. And we shouldn't try. And sometimes we do. And sometimes it's like, well, I've tried everything. The last resort, I guess, is to pray. That's not the last resort. That's the first resort. And we need to get in the presence of God. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continuously. Look at David's response to God's call to seek His face. I shall seek. Teach me, verse 11. Lead me, verse 11. Lord, I want to be in your presence. I want to be as close to you as I can. I want to wrap my arms around you and cling to you like a young child clings to his dad when he's afraid. In times of trouble, do you seek God? Do you desire for Him to lead you, to teach you? The same God who created the universe, the same God who guided the people of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. The same God who preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The same God who delivered Peter from jail. That same God is with us in our time of trouble. And it is that God to whom we must draw near. How do we draw near to God? Well, we draw near through prayer. right? When we go and we pray, we're seeking His face, we're seeking His presence. We draw near through worship. This morning, as we sing together and as we give attention to the Word of God together, that's worship, and we're drawing near to God through these things. We draw near through His Word when we're at home and we sit down with His Word in our lap and we read it. When we're up against it, God calls us to seek His face. And He gives us this very same invitation in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that, here's the reason, it's not just so we could say we've been there. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Number three, we must be patient as we trust in God. We must be patient as we trust in God. Look at verse 14. David says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. David's talking to himself again, and he tells himself to wait on God. You know what it means to wait? I'm a bad waiter. I really am. My wife's a good waiter. If I run in the store and she's in the car, she'll take out a book and read. And she doesn't care if I'm in the store 5 minutes or an hour. It's quiet time for her, and she can sit and she can. If she goes in the store and I'm in the car and she's not back in 60 seconds, I'm like, where is she? Wait, I'm fidgety. I'm like, I can't sit still. I mean, what? I want to do something. I just can't sit here. I'm a bad waiter. David says, wait. That is, patiently trust Him. Things aren't going well. Okay, be patient. Trust God. Rely upon Him. Have a greater and firmer faith. David encourages himself. This is what Kyle and DeLeach say. He says, listen to this. David encourages himself to go on cheerfully waiting and hoping. He speaks to himself. It is, as it were, the believing half of David's soul addressing the despondent and weaker half of David's soul. Isn't that interesting? He's talking to himself. Oh, I see despondency in there. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Trust in God. This is so hard to do when we are facing difficult circumstances. When things don't seem to be getting any better. When the problems don't appear to be going away. When it seems like things are snowballing out of control. But still, David says, I must, I will trust in the Lord. There's a great illustration of this kind of faith in Daniel chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there, if you would, the book of Daniel, in the third chapter. Daniel chapter 3. Verses 8 through 18. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When our kids were little, we used to tell them this story and say, it's time to go to bed, just like that story. Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. Bible's good for all kinds of stuff. But listen to this story. Verse 8, we're going to read verse 8 through 18. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then those men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You think they were in a fix? Sure they were. They were in a real fix. They were facing an extremely difficult situation that involved potential martyrdom. They were under orders to bow and worship an idol. Idolatry was forbidden by the law of God. They were determined to obey God and serve him. The penalty was to be cast into this furnace of fire that was heated to 7 times its heat. And the only way out was to compromise. The only human way out was to compromise their walk with the Lord and worship an idol, and they refused to do that. I love their confident response. Let me read it again in verses 17 and 18. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it." Notice how they focus on God's ability. "And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not," and they recognize that we live in a bad world, and things don't always work out the way we want it to. "So even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship your idol." And what are they really doing by this? They're not just saying, we're stubborn, and no matter what, we're not going to worship your idol. What they're saying is, we believe in our God. And we love our God, and we believe in him. We have such great faith in our God that even if he allows us to be thrown into that furnace and consumed by that fire, our lives are in his hands, and we're okay with that. And it turns out God did deliver them, but they were trusting God even if it meant death. And that is the same kind of confidence in God that we must have when we are facing life's difficult circumstances. Because I want you to listen very carefully. God will always deliver us. He will always deliver us. Every time he will deliver us. There are three ways God delivers. Here, let me share those with you. First of all, he might deliver us from the difficulty. That is, he did this with these three young men. We'll go through the fire, but we'll come out the other side. We'll never go through the fire and we'll come out the other side. Somehow God will protect us from the trial. He'll put up a wall, a barrier, some kind of protective, shield, and that trouble will never touch our lives. Sometimes he'll deliver us through it, like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have to go through the fire. We have to experience the fear of being tossed into the fiery pit. We'll know this is bad, this is desperate, this is painful. But God's going to bring us out the other side. And here's the third way he delivers. Sometimes he delivers us beyond the trial. And that is, our ultimate deliverance comes by being brought safely into his heavenly kingdom. And we don't think of that as deliverance. We don't think of that as God working to keep us safe. But listen, remember when Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do"? I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after the body is dead, has power to cast into hell. That's who you should fear. What we forget, you see, we hold so tightly to the things of this life, to this physical life, to this earthly life, to these things that we can see and touch and feel. And we forget that all death is for the Christian is a doorway into our eternal home, where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no harm, there is nothing but glorious blessing. And this isn't just some pie-in-the-sky religious talk. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he reflects this very truth in his own life. You remember Paul was in prison. And in his second imprisonment, he is waiting to die. He knows. I mean, he doesn't doubt it. He knows he's going to be martyred. He knows the end is here. Read 2 Timothy. He knows it. And this is what he says in 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18. He says to Timothy, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." And he's talking about how God provided for him all of his life, all of his ministry, and protected him through many dangers and many trials. "And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Then he says, "The Lord will rescue me." Look at that confidence. Not "the Lord may rescue me." "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord will rescue me. And you know how Paul saw rescue? He saw rescue if Caesar took his life and Paul was martyred for his faith. That was not a failure on the part of God. That was not somehow, "Where was God? It didn't work. He didn't protect me. He didn't save me. He didn't help me." Oh yeah. Paul says, "He delivered me by bringing me safely to his eternal kingdom." That's what true faith looks like. Notice one final thing David says in verse 14. "Be strong and let your heart take courage." And remember, he's saying that to himself, but these words are recorded, so they're to us as well. "Be strong and let your heart take courage." So by focusing on God's power, by drawing close to God, by trusting God even in the midst of trials, he has come to the place of fearless confidence. I want to leave you with a quote from Matthew Henry. And this is what he says: "Keep up your spirits in the midst of the greatest dangers and difficulties. Be of good courage. Let your hearts be fixed, trusting in God, and your mind stayed upon him. And then let none of these things move you. Those that wait upon the Lord have reason to be of good courage." Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you today for your word. What a blessing. What a joy. To know you, to know that you're our God, that you love us, that you deliver us, that you are our helper in time of need. And Lord, we recognize this morning that it is because of this table that is before us that we stand in such a position before you. For without the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, which was given for us on Calvary, we would be alienated from you. We would be in the place of being enemies. We would be under your wrath and judgment. But through the sacrifice of Christ, we have been brought near. We are your friends. We are your children. And you help us in our time of need. And so, Lord, bless us as we partake of these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask the elders to come down. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, how good to be reminded of the words to that song, "Oh, how he loves you and me." In fact, the Apostle John said, "Behold, what love the Father has loved us, that we should be called the children of God." So, Lord, thank you for loving us. And this table is the reminder of the expression of that infinite sacrificial love. And we give you thanks this morning for our Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you now for this cup representing the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin, without which there is no remission of sin. So thank you so much for this cup. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we pray. And I think we have one more song. Is Brandon out there? Oh, there he is. Okay. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you that you are a light in our salvation, a very present help in time of trouble. Lord, help us to remember this truth, to focus our thoughts, our minds upon you when we face difficult circumstances, so that we would not be moved and we would not fear. Bless us now, this day, and this week to come, in Jesus' name, amen.